The Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter, is where we are studying this morning, looking at verses 14 and 15. The Word of God says this, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for the great privilege and opportunity I have today to tell about You, to tell about my Savior, to give Your people the exposition of Your Word. And I know, Lord, my inadequacy to do this. If what I do is in my own strength, it will be worthless. And so I ask for Your strength this morning. I pray that You would strengthen my mind, my affections, my words, that this time would be effective. I pray for my brethren. I pray for Your people and ask that today You might encourage their hearts. And Lord, where we need it today, I pray that You would rescue us from any sin that Your people are foolishly and disobediently pursuing, that we would repent and turn from things that would do us harm. And I also pray that the lost who are here with us this morning would get a true and accurate view of Your Son. And by Your grace and Your mercy today might even turn from their sin to trust in Jesus and have life in Him. Bless, Lord, we ask, and we will give You thanks and we will bless Your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have finally arrived at the place where now Luke is going to begin telling us about the public ministry of Jesus. All of the preparations are done, all of the introductions are done, all of the laying of the foundation necessary to put His public ministry into its proper context, it has now been accomplished. We've learned about His forerunner. We have witnessed His conception and His birth. We got a glimpse of His childhood as He lived an obedient and submissive life to His parents. And we saw the amazing wisdom, even when He was 12 years old, that was already present in His life. We learned of His qualifications as we looked at His genealogy. We saw His baptism. We saw the public anointing of Christ as the Spirit descends from heaven and rests upon Him in a way that was visible. We heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is My Son." And we've looked at His temptations in the wilderness and how He passed all of those tests. And now that we clearly know who He is, Luke is going to begin to tell us now about what He did. The life that He lived, the ministry that He carried out that leads to the cross where He would die and take upon Himself the experience of the wrath of God in order that we might be delivered and saved. A resurrection that followed that 3 days later, an ascension into heaven, the way to the Father being open and complete, so that now all the forgiveness given before the cross and all of the salvation experienced before the cross will be justified. It will be demonstrated that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. All of this is now at its beginning point, verse 14 of chapter 4. Now, one of the things I want to alert you to, and I know you realize this, but I want to make it clear, Luke is not giving us everything about the public ministry of Jesus. Matthew doesn't do that, Mark doesn't do that, Luke doesn't do that, John doesn't do that. God ordained these four gospel accounts that as you put them all together, you get a fuller picture. But even then, we don't have everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. As John the Apostle told us, if someone attempted to do that, the world would not contain all the books that would be required. But everything we need to know, everything God means for us to know, if you put the four gospel accounts together, you get the fullest picture possible. In fact, where we begin, which is with Jesus' Galilean ministry, this is a little over a year, or just maybe slightly less than a year, into his public ministry, where Luke begins his account. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that his Galilean ministry, the one being described here, began after John the Baptist was arrested. Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God. John's Gospel, the first four chapters, gives us a period of the ministry of Jesus that Mark and Luke do not give us. Immediately following the temptation in the wilderness, he goes into Galilee. He spends a few weeks there. He gathers disciples. He performs his first miracle, the first sign, turning the water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, just a short distance away from where he grew up, Nazareth. After he does that, he makes a short stop in Capernaum. Then he makes his way south into the city of Jerusalem, and there he cleanses the temple. There he's going to meet with Nicodemus and have the discussion that you read about in John chapter 3. There he's going to be identified by John the Baptist. This is how we know, by the way, that this is taking place before the Galilean ministry, because John is saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John has not been arrested yet. Mark tells us that this Galilean ministry began after John the Baptist was arrested. So there's this period of time from the wilderness to Galilee to Judea. He meets with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and then he makes his way back into Galilee, and that's where Luke picks up the account. Look again at verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So Luke is going to begin to unfold this for us, scene by scene, telling us things about this Galilean ministry that John doesn't tell us. But before he gets into the details of it, in verses 14 and 15, the verses we've read, what we have is a summary of this Galilean ministry, especially the beginning of it. Just in a capsule form, he gives us a picture of what it was like when Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, and this is going to go on for about a year and a half, and then he's going to go back into the south after that, into Judea. There are five things I want to point out from verses 14 and 15 this morning. We're going to see the place of this ministry. We're going to talk about Galilee. We're going to see the power for this ministry. He tells us in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, the power for this ministry. We're going to see the priority of the ministry, which is preaching and teaching. The proclamation surrounding his ministry. And the Bible tells us that a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And then finally, we're going to talk about the popularity of his ministry. Verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So the place, the power, the priority, the proclamation, and the popularity of his ministry as he ministers in Galilee. And we begin this morning, and by the way, I love the narratives about the life and ministry of Jesus, because I don't know about you, sometimes I think, what would it be like if I could just be transported back in time and get to see Jesus as he ministered on this earth? Just realize that's really what we're doing here. We're getting a glimpse, a Holy Spirit-inspired, a perfectly accurate account of who Jesus was, what he did, what he said. This is what we get to see. And we begin with the place of his ministry, Galilee. When the Bible says here that he returned, it means from the Jordan. Luke taking the account after the temptation in the wilderness, after the baptism, now he comes into Galilee. Three places where Jesus ministered: to the north, Galilee, the Galilean region; to the south, the Judean region; in between, Samaria. Didn't do much ministry there, mostly to the north and to the south. Galilee was not a large area. About 50 miles north to south, about 25 miles west to east. Not a very large place in terms of land size. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that it was densely populated. He said that there were about 204 cities and villages in Galilee. And he said that there were not fewer than 15,000 people in each of those cities and villages. Now, most do not believe that that's an accurate picture. That would be about 3 million people. But what we can gather from what he does say is that it was densely populated. Galilee was the place where Jesus grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Cana was within walking distance where he performed his first sign. So the places where he traveled, these 204 villages and cities, they weren't very far apart, but they were heavily populated. This comes, as I told you earlier, after he's been ministering a time, a little less than a year, in Judea, where he cleansed the temple. It's the first thing he did. The first thing you meet with is the holiness of the Son of God. You see the holy character of the Son of God. As he says, they were making his father's house a den of thieves. And he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he cleanses the temple. This is the first thing he did. But he does meet with Nicodemus, John 3, identified by John the Baptist, John 3, meets with a Samaritan woman, John 4. And then he, after doing these things in Jerusalem, he comes into Galilee, and already he has a reputation because of what's been happening at the feast, what's been happening in Jerusalem. To set the scene, leave your Bible marker here. Go to John chapter 4 for just a moment. And I want you to see the context for what we're about to study. John 4. Look at verse 43. We'll read to verse 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So there's the picture. From Galilee to Judea, from Judea to Galilee. The people in Galilee not only knowing about the sign he performs at the wedding in Cana, but also witnessing what happened in Jerusalem. There's already a buzz about him. There's already an awareness about him. This is the hometown young man who is now a marvel, and he's coming home. So much so that when he enters Galilee already, someone whose son is near death hears that he's arrived and sends word to him and looks to Jesus for help and for healing. Already there's an awareness about him in Galilee. This is the place for his ministry, the phase that we're about to study. Look back at Luke chapter 4. The second thing we notice from verses 14 is the power of his ministry. He returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And this is something that's being emphasized about Jesus throughout Luke's gospel and throughout all of the gospels. That Jesus is characterized, his life and his ministry is characterized by the power of the Spirit of God in a way unlike anyone who has ever lived before. Full of the Spirit to a perfect degree, full of the Spirit in an unlimited fashion. Not only does he live his life and does he operate in the power of the Spirit, but he himself is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. It is in and through Christ that one will receive the Spirit of God. Luke 3:16, we studied this earlier. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, where there's salvation, Christ gives the Spirit. Where there's not salvation, one day he will be the judge. He baptizes with the Spirit of God, and he baptizes with fire, which in that context speaks of judgment. He is the anointed one of God. And the Spirit of God, he is the one who is the seal. John the Baptist testified in John 1:33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. It is the Spirit descending on Jesus that is the seal for John the Baptist. Now he knows this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And so throughout Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit's relationship to Jesus, the role of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus is emphasized. His conception is explained by the Spirit, Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. When you come to the baptism of Jesus, we've already said this, but his baptism involves the descension of the Spirit upon him. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. When we came to the temptation of Jesus, Luke 4:1, it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And so when we come now to the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry in verse 14, again, there's this emphasis of the Spirit of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. His conception, the Spirit of God. His baptism, the Spirit of God. His temptation, the Spirit of God. And now his public ministry, the Spirit of God. In fact, later on in this fourth chapter, verse 18, his identity as the Messiah is related this way. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is when he's teaching in a synagogue at Nazareth. And he says, this is me. These verses speak of me. Verse 30, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's Isaiah 61:1, which says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. You see, he's the anointed one of God, and the Spirit of God, he is the seal of that anointing. He is that anointing. Matthew 12:18, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Elsewhere we're told that the only way you can understand Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we do recognize this morning, I trust, that we who are believers, the only reason we are believers is because of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. If he had not opened our hearts, if he had not been the agent through whom the new birth was brought about in our soul, we would not see Jesus for who he is. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You cannot acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So not only is he the one who rests upon Jesus in the sense of anointing, obviously Jesus one with the Spirit in terms of divine nature, empowering the earthly ministry of Jesus at work in all of his miracles and work in all of his teaching, but now as Christ has died and been buried and been raised and ascended into heaven and the gospel is being preached, it is the Spirit of God who makes the Son of God known to sinners. And Jesus himself said that would be true, John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In Matthew 12, when Jesus is accused of having a demon, listen to how he answers. Verse 25, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" How do you know that the kingdom has come? Well, the Messiah is here, and you know he's the Messiah because he's casting out demons by the finger of God, as one of the gospel writers puts it. Here, Matthew's account says, by the Spirit of God, he casts out demons. As one writer put it, Jesus was a pneumatic personality. That is, there's nothing about his life, there's nothing about his ministry, there's nothing about his teaching that is explainable apart from the presence, the activity, the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes into Galilee and he comes in the power of the Spirit in a way like no one before him, in a way like no one ever has. By the way, it is interesting, isn't it, that Luke records and Matthew records the temptation of Jesus, because what that makes very plain is that what he was being accused of in Matthew's gospel, of doing what he did in the power of Satan, cannot be true. You can't explain Jesus by some kind of black magic. No, he was tempted by the devil and resisted him and overcame him. He's not in league with Satan. He is destroying the works of Satan. This is the Son of God. So we see the place, we see the power. Notice the third thing, we see the proclamation of his ministry. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. What was it like when Jesus was ministering? Well, there he is in the region where he grew up. He's living his life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Powerful things are taking place. And as he's carrying out his ministry, there is a report about him going out through all the surrounding region. The word translated report is the word fame. It's related to the word fame, which means to say or to speak. And so the idea is they're all talking about him. In fact, we get the word fame from this word fame. We can say this, that Jesus was becoming famous. There's talk spreading about him all over the place, all throughout this Galilean region. This is why when he enters Galilee already, there's a man in Capernaum whose son is sick. He knows about Jesus and he's asking for Jesus to come. He's becoming famous. But we need to be clear, what is making Jesus famous is not just miracles. And Luke stresses this. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Here's the priority of his ministry. And he taught in their synagogues. And he taught. And this is an imperfect verb, which is why the New American Standard translates it, began teaching. There's ongoing activity. He is continually teaching in their synagogues. We're going to talk about this next time, next Sunday. We did this when we were going through the book of Acts. We talked about how the synagogues were a strategic place for gospel ministry early on. We're going to talk about the synagogues, how they came to be, how they functioned, and why in these 204 cities and villages, if Josephus had it right, 204 cities and villages, why Jesus was able to go city by city, village by village, and there teach in their synagogues, why these were strategic places of opportunity for him to teach about himself. But he's doing this in an ongoing way. He's teaching in an ongoing way in their synagogues. And this was his method, to go to the synagogues and preach and teach. In fact, look to chapter 8 here in Luke. And the Bible says this, Luke 8:1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus was doing, traveling to these cities and villages. And we're told here in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. As someone has said, God had one son, and he was a preacher. He was a teacher. His message was Scripture. He taught the Word of God, and yet his teaching was very different from anyone they had ever heard. Because as Jesus taught, he's not appealing to all these human authorities. He's not appealing to all these human teachers as his authority. He's not resting what he says on the wisdom of men. He's teaching the Word of God, but now he's teaching the Word of God as one who himself had authority. This is God in human flesh. This is the author of Scripture, who is now giving divine insight into the meaning of Scripture. You get a glimpse of this in the Gospel of Mark. Look there for just a moment. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they were questioning among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. See, this is what we're talking about. This is the picture. As he goes to these cities, as he goes to these villages, and he opens, you know, unrolls the scroll, and he reads, for example, in Nazareth from Isaiah, and he explains the meaning of it with respect to himself. And at times, other things took place like this, where the power of God, the power of the Spirit, is on display in immediate deliverance from demon spirits. And this news, this talk, this fame is spreading throughout the region about Jesus. Look back at Luke chapter 4. So we see the place, Galilee. This is the Galilean phase that we're learning about. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the proclamation about his ministry, and that is there's a report spreading throughout the region about him. We see the priority of his ministry. Jesus was a preacher. He was a teacher. As he would enter into these synagogues and read the Scriptures and then explain them, explain those verses from God's Word in connection with himself, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. But now notice the last thing we see in verse 15, the popularity of his ministry. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised, get this, by all. And Luke says, when you look at the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was a very popular figure. Amazed at his teaching. This is a new teaching. There's someone teaching with authority. He's not teaching like the scribes. And look at this power. People being healed. People being delivered from demons. What is this? Who is this? But it doesn't last very long, does it? The popularity. I mean, in general terms, early on in his ministry, he was very popular, even where there was some resistance, very popular. But you move throughout his ministry, through, you know, you move forward and you see that popularity diminish all the way to the cross. In fact, we're going to get to this next Sunday, but let's just read it. Look at what happens in Nazareth. I mean, right after telling us that he was being praised by all, notice how Luke gives us this next account, which sort of puts it in its context, this popularity. Look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Do you see that? As was his custom, he went to the Sabbath, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, which was the posture for teaching. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Talk about a pregnant moment. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you get that? You are witnessing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Notice, and all, what does the Bible say? Spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. I mean, talk about words pregnant with grace, full of grace. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb." And just stop for a moment and let this sink in. Everybody's saying these glorious things about him. But how does Jesus respond to that? "Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. I appreciate that." No. He challenges them, doesn't he? He says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" You see, where there's Jewish rejection, there's Gentile, there's mercy to Gentiles. When they heard these things, notice the next word. What's the next word? All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. We go from popularity to "let's kill him" in a moment. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. That is very instructive for us today, isn't it? You can be attracted to Jesus. You can be impressed with Jesus. You can give words of praise about Jesus. And then ultimately be exposed as someone who hates Jesus. There are people who take comfort in the idea that they come to church, in the idea that they are attracted to Jesus in some way, they have some relationship to Jesus in some external formal way. They don't mind hearing the words of Jesus, as long as we can just sit here and listen to them. They don't mind paying some kind of verbal allegiance to Jesus, calling themselves Christians, saying nice things about Jesus. There are many people like that who don't have any saving relationship to Jesus, who really don't love Him, who really, if their heart could just be opened up, if their life could just be exposed, it would become evident, not only do they not love Jesus, they hate Him. If they could, they would kill Him. When does that get manifested? When does that get manifested? When Jesus brings His words into direct confrontation with what He knows about your heart. Was it an accident He brought up? Elijah and the widow, Elisha, and Naaman, was this accidental? No, he's getting right to the root of what exposes their lost condition. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Talk about an ability to be a pointed preacher. He knows right where your need will be exposed, right where your condition will be manifested, and He directs His words right there, and immediately they go from praise to wanting to kill Him. And wanting to kill Him is what they really were all along. It just wasn't exposed yet. The other was a facade. The other was superficial. The other, you see, is dealing with the Jesus you're comfortable with. Dealing with the Jesus who is what you want Him to be. Who would be Jesus but allow you to be you. Who would be Jesus but allow you to go on in your sin and go on in your disobedience and rebellion toward God. But what Jesus does in His hometown is He directs His words right to the point where their need is manifested and the true, rebellious, darkened condition of their heart is laid bare. When His teaching confronts your sin, when His lordship confronts your rebellion, when what He says gets in the way of what you want to believe or gets in the way of how you want to live, that's when we will find out if you really love Jesus or not. Is He really Lord of your life? Or just an insurance policy? Is He really the Lord of your life? Or just a convenience for you? Oh, Jesus was very popular for a little while. And many of those who praised His name shouted out, "Crucify Him." Their condition was what really came to be revealed. They were lost. I want to close this morning by reading John chapter 6, verses 41 through 70. I want you to look there. This sort of brings all of what we've said this morning into sharper focus. The account's much longer, but for the sake of time, we'll begin with verse 41. John 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" See, they just had a natural perception of Jesus. They didn't have an accurate perception of him, one that's imparted by the Spirit of God, one that would allow one to see that this is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. This is the Redeemer. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's come down from heaven, you see? They're grumbling because he says he's the bread that came down from heaven. Well, he did come down from heaven. They just can't see it. All they can see is this is the son of Joseph. We know his father and mother. How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Did you get that? If you're drawn by the Father, you get raised up on the last day. Everyone who's drawn with this kind of drawing gets saved. Look on. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. What do you mean they'll all be taught by God? Well, everyone who's going to be saved, everyone who really believes in Jesus, they will all have been taught by God. Notice, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe in Him. You must trust in Him. You must come to Him. And everyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Tonight we're going to observe the Lord's table. And in that memorial, we are reminded of that very statement. He is the bread of life. And as we take bread, we're reminded that the bread was His body. Through His death on a cross is how we live. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputing among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I think that's a great description, isn't it? It reminds us that, you see, receiving Christ is not some sort of just external, intellectual, apart from us sort of decision we make, but it's actually receiving the Son of God. It is eating His flesh, drinking His blood. He is your substance. He is your food. He is your drink. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Notice, Jesus said these things where? In the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You see, this is where this teaching went on. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, I want you to notice something here. The term disciple in the ministry of Jesus is used oftentimes not to speak of, not meant to say that everyone is a true believer. These are people following Jesus. These are people who are externally connected with Jesus. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is to no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you, speaking to his disciples, There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were, plural, who did not believe, and who it was, singular, who would betray him. So the group of believers, the group of unbelievers is larger than just Judas. Not talking about the 12 disciples, understand, but all these people following him at this time. And he said, verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He was popular. They loved him. They said nice things about him. Until the truth of who he is and what he came to do was driven home to them in a way that it exposed their true, lost, dark, rebellious nature. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And they turned back and they didn't follow him any longer. They didn't walk with him any longer. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord," and this is the believer's response, "to whom shall we go? I have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where do you get that from? Where do you get that information from? Jesus tells him on another occasion, doesn't he? "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, everyone who's been taught by the Father, everyone who learns from the Father comes to the Son. Everyone to whom it is granted by the Father comes to the Son. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, here's how we wrap this up this morning. We got a crowd of disciples here today, don't we? In all likelihood, you would not be here if you did not at least verbally profess some belief in Jesus as the Son of God. We've got a group of disciples. But now I want to test your love for Jesus. What do you do when His Word conflicts with what you sinfully want? Do you submit to Him? Do you acknowledge Him as Lord? And do you trust Him? Or at that point, do you hate Him? And what we've learned to do in our churches, I'm afraid, is we've learned to hate Him in a passive way. We've learned to hate Him by just ignoring what His Word says. We've learned to hate Him by searching the internet until we can find someone who'll agree with what we want to do in the name of Scripture. Or we'll say, "Well, I just don't believe it that way." Never mind that the Bible is very clear about it. You just don't agree with it. Jesus Himself said this. He says it to us this morning through His Word. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You for this summary glimpse of the ministry of Your Son when He was living for us 2,000 years ago before He died for us and was raised for us. Lord, we look forward to the things we're going to learn as we now walk through the details of it. But thank You for the challenge we've received this morning as to whether or not we really love Your Son for who He really is. Whether we're like that group of so-called disciples who walked away when the sayings got hard, or whether we're like the disciple who said, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and to believe that you are the Son of God." I pray for anyone in this place who's a disciple in name only. And my desire, Lord, and my prayer to you is that you would open their heart and grant them true faith. Teach them, Lord. For if you teach them, they will come to your Son. And I pray for every one of us who has been taught by you, who has learned who your Son really is, and we love him. Oh, Lord, protect us from our own foolishness, where we would listen to the voice of sin, to the voice of Satan, instead of listening to our Lord. Let us not simply call him Lord, but let us do what he says. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.